Welcome back to another installment of Salvation is from the Jews. I'm Rick Hill from the Apostolate for Family Consecration, and I'm joined here by Roy Shulman, the author of Salvation is from the Jews. Tonight we'll be going through Chapter 3, Jew, Gentile, and the Church. So where we ended the last time was how God had separated the Jewish people in order to bring about a moral maturity and keep them from following the pagan gods. And so why don't we pick it up there?
Sure. The Gentile, by the way, basically in the context of the Old Testament, just refers to anyone who's a non-Jew, which, because of who was around in the world in those days, meant a pagan. And so it's worth talking about what the pagans were, and in particular, what the pagan gods were. Because we tend to, from our current perspective, think that, well, people just didn't know about the one true God, so they imagined that the ocean was a god, and they imagined that the trees were a god, and they worshipped them, and they served them just because they didn't know better, and it was all in their imagination. But would that that were the case. It would be wonderful if that were the case. It's really a much more dangerous situation, which is that the pagan gods were then and are now genuine spiritual beings who are not God. Now, before the coming of Christ and before the revelation of monotheism, it probably was the case that God intended mankind to have that relationship with the spiritual world through created spiritual beings. That's a little speculative. I don't know for sure. I do know that now God does not intend that at all, and that when one worships an idol, a pagan god, whether it's in Hinduism or whether it's in the New Age or whether it is in, you know, the god of the ocean or the god of the mountain or so forth, those are created spiritual beings essentially pretending to be gods or taking the worship that belongs to God himself and taking it onto themselves. So they're essentially demons. And the paganism really means worshiping demons as gods. And if you establish that relationship between the human soul and the demonic world, it is going to have effects on the human soul. And it is, as a matter of fact, going to have tremendously polluting effects on the human soul. And it was to prevent that pollution of the human soul that was behind God's strict boundaries around the Jewish people, fences he built to prevent them from having any idolatry, or to try to prevent them from having any idolatry, any worship of pagan gods. Because if there were demons essentially inhabiting these human souls or entering into intercourse with those human souls, then what position does that put God into when God wants to enter the human souls? I mean, sort of like marrying a prostitute, actually, which is exactly the comparison that God makes in the book of Hosea, that for him to enter into that God-man relationship with people who are worshiping demons is actually like marrying a prostitute who's continuing to have carnal relations with other men. I find it very interesting, if anyone's interested in this, if you read witness testimonies of Hindu gurus who become Christian, or African shamans who become Christian, they describe in detail their commerce, their relationship with these demons who were the gods that they were worshiping, you know, in these pagan religions. So that's why in Judaism in the times of the Old Testament, you see this tremendous sense of impurity and pollution associated with paganism.
So even with these movements we see today, the New Age movement and such, these are not harmless. These are still invoking these demons.
Whether it is wearing a crystal around your neck instead of a crucifix, whether it's burning certain scents to enter into higher states of consciousness, they're all, if it works, there are demons behind it, and people wouldn't be doing it if it didn't work.
I had a conversation once a few years back with the chief exorcist from New York, and I was asking him about exorcisms. He said there's more exorcisms today than ever in the course of history, which I found surprising. But he talked about, because my first question was, how do we protect ourselves? And he said, you don't invite them in. And he mentions exactly what you're talking about here, that if I move into the crystal around my neck, I am thereby inviting that demon in, and God will accept that will, and that demon will then be allowed to come in. So it is something that I think we have to be cognizant of, not only with ourselves and our children, but also with others that we see involved with such movements, that they're not harmless and they'll grow out of it. It's something that's very dangerous that we need to try to first keep them in prayer, and then second try to...
That's right. And it's not a figment of the imagination. I mean, it would be wonderful if it was a figment of the imagination, but it isn't. These are spiritual beings, and God respects man's free will, which is... I jestingly would say that's the only gripe I have with God, is that he respects our free will, because everything would go so well if he didn't. But he respects our free will because he wants us to love him, and there's no love without free will. But that, precisely that respect for our free will means that if we say we want to enter intercourse with demons, God does not actually keep us from doing it. And of course the demons are gung-ho and ecstatic about that, and promise the world, and take their pound of flesh. I mean, they're out to damn you. I love reading books by exorcists in the Catholic Church that, you know, are totally kosher,
right,
and above board and so forth. And it was very telling to me when I read one account of a series of exorcisms where it was clear that the demon's ultimate victory over the soul was getting him to commit suicide. I mean, these, you know, when people go into the New Age, when they do their crystals or their whatever, or the tarot cards, right, it's to be happy, it's to find love, it's to find peace. And in the beginning, the demons will give them that, or give them the illusion of that, but their ultimate game is to drive them to such blackness and despair that they kill themselves, because then they are judged in a state of mortal sin, essentially. In other words, they're judged at just the wrong moment. They're, you know, things are cast in concrete at the lowest possible point. And so, I mean, come on, how stupid do you have to be calling your friend somebody who wants to, you know, drive you to suicide and hell?
This is why God had to keep the early Jews
separate
from
them. And it's interesting to me, in the Old Testament, there's scripture after scripture where a scripture makes clear that the gods of the pagans are demons, are devils. They're not imaginary. Let me read a couple of those.
Please.
The numbering of Psalms, you know, there's a little, I don't want to say ambiguity, but there are two sets of numbering. So depending on which, whether it's the
Hebrew
numbering or the
Catholic version of
the Hebrew,
Jewish,
the number may change by one. But Psalm 95 or 96, depending on what system, for all the gods of the Gentiles are devils. You can't get much more unambiguous than that. Psalm 105, they serve their idols and sacrifice their sons and their daughters to devils. Baruch chapter 4, for you have provoked him who made you the eternal God, offering sacrifice to devils and not to God. So this isn't like a gray area.
No.
The gods of the pagans were demons. And so, of course, the Jews had to be kept very, very separate. So this is why, in the very early days of the church, I mean, put yourself in the head of a Jew, one of the first Christians. The first Christians were all Jews, right? Put yourself in the head of one of the apostles. Here, all of these pagan people were demon worshippers, right? Were essentially, I don't want to say possessed, but close to being possessed. And God himself incarnates as a man, Jesus Christ, as a Jew. He spends his life among Jews. He never talks to anyone except a Jew. He never takes on a disciple except a Jew. He spends his entire life evangelizing nobody but Jews. And then he dies, and it's like, you know, he came for the demon worshippers also? You know, this is supposed to spread to the Gentiles also? Wait a minute, we're Jews. We have kept ourselves pure. We've kept ourselves so pure that God came and visited us, and now you're telling me that I'm supposed to go out to all of these devil worshippers and kind of bring them into the church? You gotta be nuts. And so, the first crisis in the church is in the book of Acts, I think it's chapter 15. The very first council, church council, the Council of Jerusalem, called about 17, 18 years after the death of Christ, the early church had to get together and determine the burning question, is Christianity available to Gentiles? Or is it only for Jews? And as ridiculous as that sounds to us today, in this context,
right,
you can see how natural it was. And many of the first, many of the apostles, many of the first disciples thought, no, it's got to be restricted to Jews. And if a Gentile wants to enter the church, they have to first become Jewish, which means keeping the ritual laws of kashrut, of being kosher, which isn't so terrible, but it also means being circumcised, which for an adult male would be one heck of a stumbling block. So it's interesting to me that today you have this issue being like, is Christianity meant for the Jews or was it just meant for the Gentiles? But in the early church, that wasn't the question. The question was, is it meant only for the Jews or is it also meant for the Gentiles?
Interesting perspective. And we have not seen that perspective, as you pointed out there, that, you know, we look at it and think today, obviously it was based for the Gentiles, and what was the big discussion? But yet when you look at what we're told in the Psalms, what the Jewish people had been trained in, it certainly becomes a stumbling block. It's amazing how the Holy Spirit was moved the church through it.
That's right. And one of the tragedies that I feel today as a Jew in the church is that out of a misguided sense of charity. See, we talked in the last episode about the election of the Jews never having been abrogated, never having been ended. So you have this theology that has emerged in about the last 20 years among some Catholic theologians, which is referred to as the dual covenant theology. And the line of reasoning goes like this, is God established his promise to the Jewish people. He established his covenant with the Jewish people. He's always going to remain faithful to his covenant with the Jewish people, so we don't have to evangelize them, so they don't need Jesus, right? Because they have their way and we have our way, and he made his promises to them and he's going to keep his promises to them, so why should we bother them by evangelizing them? Why should we offend them by evangelizing them? They have their way, which predates our way, so it must be even better because it's the original way. Now, Rosalind Moss, who's another Jew who's entered the Catholic Church, I think
great,
you know, and I know, and she's one of, like, a little bit of a hero of mine. She has a great line, which is, of course God is faithful to his promises. That's why he sent Jesus, because Jesus was the promise he made to the Jewish people. The analogy that I can't help thinking of is that you have a father who really loves his little son, you know, and he tells his son, you know, when you're 16 and get a driver's license, I'll buy you a Ferrari, you know, and the kid grows up, I'm going to get a Ferrari when I turn 16, I'm going to get a Ferrari when I turn 16. And so he turns 16 and he opens his, you know, bedroom window and there's this red Ferrari in the driveway and, you know, with the keys hanging on his door. And the son says, no, I didn't want this. I wanted a yellow Ferrari. Forget it. And he walks away. And then he calls his father unfaithful because he didn't fulfill his promise.
Good analogy.
Right? I mean, you know, the Jews' rejection of Jesus, you can't say is God not fulfilling his promise. He fulfilled his promise. If they reject Jesus, that doesn't mean that God was unfaithful to his promise. So of course the Jews, I talked about this in an earlier show, of course the Jews need Jesus too. And the fact that God made these promises to the Jewish people doesn't mean that those promises exclude Jesus. And the dual covenant theory that essentially says that Jesus came to bring salvation to the Gentiles, but the Jews don't need him, directly contradicts word after word after word of Jesus in the New Testament, right? Because it was to Jews that Jesus said, unless you be born again of water and the Spirit, you know, you have no life within you. And it was to Jews in John 6 where Jesus said, you know, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, and so forth. So,
as you've pointed out in earlier shows, that there was the time, St. Paul says, there was the time when the Jews' eyes were darkened, and that was to open the church for the Gentiles. Now that it's open, now that the Gentiles are in, we have an obligation to take the gospel back to the Jews.
That's absolutely right, and you bring up something that's very worthwhile talking about, which is why I alluded to in an earlier show, and I want to talk about it more later, that line in St. Paul in Romans 11 where he says, referring to the Jews, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that should not see and ears that should not hear, down to this very day, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Why did God want the Jews, at least many of the Jews, not to accept Christ when he came, if he gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that should not see and ears that should not hear? And when I talked about that first church council, you see one of the possible reasons, I think actually one of the inevitable reasons, which is the crisis in the early church, for very good reason, was, is Christianity meant for the Gentiles at all, or is it only for the Jews? You look at Paul's journeys in both the book of Acts and in his letters. Every time he entered a new town, he went first to the synagogue, first to the Jews, and tried to preach Christ to them. And when they rejected him, when they stoned him, when they gave him 39 lashes, you know, when they left him for dead, he would then go to the Gentiles and preach Christ, and they would by and large accept Jesus. Now, the danger in the early church was that that everyone would think that Jesus only came for the Jews. That danger was avoided precisely by the Jews' rejection of Jesus. The fact that most of the people coming into the church were Gentiles reduced this danger of thinking that Christianity was only for Jews. If the Jews had accepted Christ wholesale, if you excuse the pun, and the vast majority of the early church were Jews because they actually had all embraced Jesus, then it would have really been all that much harder to understand that Christianity wasn't only for Jews, but it was also for Gentiles. So Paul makes this totally explicit in Romans 11, that it was precisely the failure of the Jews to recognize Christ that opened the way to the Gentiles. This is Romans 11, verse 11, Paul says, "But through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Through the failure of the Jews to recognize Christ, salvation has come to the Gentiles." Their failure meant riches for the Gentiles. The Jews' failure to accept Christ meant the richness of the faith for the Gentiles.
There were a couple of examples where Christ did extend the sonship, if you will, to the Gentiles. I'm thinking of the centurion and the woman whose daughter was ill, and it took a great faith and a great humility on both of their parts. But Christ did, in seeing the faith and the humility, extend it as sort of a sign to the Jews later that was to be extended.
That's right, and it's obvious now when we look at the Gospels that the salvation that Jesus brought, he meant for Gentiles also, because there are examples of it already in his life.
Those were also great examples of intercessory prayer. You know, we're always questioned by Protestants or other religions about intercessory prayer, and yet I look at those and the centurion for his daughter and the mother for her daughter, both interceding for him. We talk about is it time for Christians to now make the Gospels available back to the Jews and actually to share the Gospels? And Cardinal Ratzinger said, you mentioned before God and the World, and when he brought that book out and there was a lot of controversy to that, he mentions absolutely important to make accessible the Gospels for all people and also understandable for Jewish people. Jesus is the Savior of all people, and he emphasized the all. And so we certainly have a command from now our Holy Father, a command, as you point out, from Scripture. Let's go back and look at... I had a couple of notes on this one because there was so much to cover in this chapter. The difference between Jewish Catholics and Gentile Catholics.
It's a huge mystery. It's a huge mystery, and the question among Jews who enter the church. One of the questions among Jews who enter the church, and not. I'm not terribly sympathetic to this question, by the way. I want to be more Catholic than the Pope, I guess, is what I'm saying. But a lot of Jews who enter the church feel a desire or even a little bit of a need to retain their Jewish identity in the church. And the question is there a meaningful role to the retention of Jewish identity in the church? And they even go so far as to lobby for a Jewish-flavored liturgy, you know, for a Jewish rite in the church, for some way of maintaining their Jewish identity in the church. Now, this is the tip of the iceberg breaking through the surface and becoming visible of a huge theological issue, which is we know that there has to be a Jewish people till the end of time, because we know that the second coming can't happen without the conversion of the Jews, which means that the Jews have to be around at the time of the Second Coming to convert. As Catholics, you know this from the Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 674 says, the glorious Messiah's coming is suspended at every moment of history until his recognition by all Israel. So the question is, if all the Jews became Christian, there wouldn't be any Jews around. So how does this tie in with this theological truth that we know? So there's a question of, should Jews make an effort to stay separate once they enter the church? Now, I'm not sympathetic to the idea that there's a theological need to, but I think that there's nothing wrong with the Jewish-flavored liturgy. In other words, if there are enough Jewish Catholics to want the songs at Mass to be Jewish-sounding songs, like, you know, in Africa, the songs at Mass are African-sounding songs. I mean, why not? Why not apply enculturation? To the Jewish Catholic community, if there's enough of a Jewish Catholic community. If nothing else, it'll make it easier for them to feel at home in the church and therefore kind of open the doors a little bit to their entry.
It was interesting how you brought that up in a book that is based on theology, because again, I looked at Jewish Catholics and thought, is this part of remaining separate as God had separated them from the people? But it really was a theological of, are we supposed to remain separate?
That's right. But as you bring up a good point, that there is this Jewish urge to remain separate that was put there by God to keep them from the pagans. And there's a danger that that urge might still be at work even once they enter the Catholic Church.
And then you've avoided the word convert. We talk about seeing the fulfillment. And why don't you talk about that a little
Sure.
bit?
Sure. And this can be hard for for non-Jews to understand. The Catholic faith, Christianity by definition, is a covenant by faith. It's open to the whole world, and it's you get enter into the church by faith and by the sacraments. And it's designed to be open to the whole world, anything but exclusionary. Judaism, as I talked about earlier, is a promise made to the seed of Abraham. It is a covenant by blood. So Judaism has never had a very warm approach towards converts, because they're not sharing the blood. So in that sense, they're not inheritors of the promise. So there's a fundamental asymmetry between the meaning of Jewish identity, which is racial or ethnic, and the meaning of Christian identity, which is by faith in the sacraments. So with that foundation, it seems very logical to me that you can be a Jew in the Catholic Church, because you have the participation in Judaism, which is essentially by nature, by inheritance, by genealogy, however you want to look at it, and you have the participation in the Church, which is by faith and sacramental union with Christ.
That was a fascinating point when you brought that up, because I had not looked at it that way, where it had been a people of race and now became a people of faith. And it's good for us to know our heritage. It's good for us to see the richness of the heritage and the richness of this covenant people that God created to bring this new covenant to all of us, so that we can start to understand deeper the beauty of the Catholic faith.
Amen.
So, well, thank you again for being here with us, and thank everybody for joining us. Next week we'll pick up on chapter 4. So again, we're trying to break this down, so you only have to read a chapter a week, but please read along. Particularly as we get into some later chapters, there's some issues that will be very helpful if you were reading along with us, so that you could have a full understanding when we sit down and Roy unpacks it a little bit more. So thanks again for joining us. We'll see you next week.